You'll turn to Joshua chapter 8. We'll finish out the chapter this morning, looking at verses 30 through 35. If you happen to grab a pew Bible, that's on page 184. A lot has happened, right? A lot has taken place since Joshua chapter 3, when the people initially entered into the promised land. And from that moment that they entered into the land, it has been a bit of a roller coaster. Right? They worshiped on the other side of the river. They set up stones of memorial. Then there was a great victory in Jericho, only then to soon be defeated by Ai, and then discover there was sin in the camp in chapter 7. And then last week we saw that God continued to move his story forward after restoring the people to himself and giving them an assured victory over Ai the second time around. And something that we must remember in the middle of all of this is just remember the framework of Joshua. The first 12 chapters are essentially the narrative or the account, historical account of the taking of the land, the conquering through battles. And you got to take over these cities, these areas, these territories as God exercises judgment and grace. And then chapters 13 through 24 are going to be the accounting of how the land was distributed among the tribes, how the land was filled, and how they were going to live within that land going forward, as God had promised to do, right? All the way back to Genesis 12. Remember, the beginning of our service, the first reading. And here we are in the middle of much of those promises coming to fruition. And all of that to say, there's still a lot of work to be done in this narrative at this time for God and his people, if the people are truly going to inherit the land given to them by God. So if we're reading this account in real time, I imagine that being the original audience studying this history for Old Testament Israel, I mean, you'd be rightly asking the question, okay, what's next? There's been a second major victory. But it should not come from a position, that question of forgetting that this is God's story. He's not making this up as he goes along. Instead, God is so faithful that he has essentially, you know, all these years before technology existed, provided a more sure and steadfast GPS, right? Or a roadmap. And the people have had it all along. So as we begin this morning, I just need to give you this, I don't know if it's a disclaimer or just prepare you for just these simple six texts. Is that if you are not aware, the Bible is a book of covenants. I mean, there are major ones, as we're going to see, a renewal of a covenant this morning between God and his people. But as you read the storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to find that there are other covenants and that are just mere shadows of that, of God's covenant love made between man along the way. You have covenants between God and man and between men and women. It's really hard to understand the story or the message of the Bible without understanding that covenant, that word, and that God makes covenant with people and people make covenant with one another is an important part of that storyline. I mean, I know we call them Old Testaments and New Testaments, but essentially it's an Old Covenant, New Covenant. You see, the covenant in the Bible, what does it mean? It's a binding, sacred relationship or a formal agreement initiated by God. That's key, initiated by God, because there's no one who seeks God. No, not one. It must be established by God. And establishing a partnership with fallen human beings based on his promises, his stipulations, and most often, frequently, by blood ratification. I mean, the shadows of this, though, that we see in of this covenantal love between God and man is reflected in other relationships, like the covenant of marriage. How about covenants made in friendship? If you read in 1 Samuel, there's a covenant made between David and Jonathan. It's also why we make a covenant as a church amongst members from our salvation, promises to live out that Jesus commands for the New Testament church. So for a brief 30,000 foot view, I mean, let's go all the way back to the beginning of the storyline and recap. You've probably noticed this, I've referenced this often, but the Garden of Eden. I mean, what does God do even before the fall? He initiates covenant with Adam and Eve. It's a covenant of creation, right? He gives his word, his promises to Adam and Eve with parameters of blessings and curses. So this is not just some word that religious people make up. This is God's doing. God initiates it. And then even when they fail, what does God do? Continue in covenant love, making promises as they leave the garden that though the serpent strikes the heel of the offspring who is coming, what? The serpent's head will be crushed by one who's coming from you, Adam and Eve. And not only that, am I giving you my word and covenant, but I'm showing you covenant love as I shed the first blood of animal sacrifice and shed your fig leaves and cover you with an animal sacrifice. You see, covenant is about words and action. And so there are still going to be ramifications as Adam and Eve leave the garden, right? There are still consequences when you falter in covenant. And so Adam and Eve leave the garden, and that means not only are they spiritually dead and separated from God, they're no longer going to get to walk in the cool of the evening, that they need God to shed blood on their behalf to cover them, to even be in right standing still with them in a lost world. But they're also going to face physical death. I mean, we often see this in our world, right? Even now, the world tries to turn even funeral services, we talk about this, into just simply celebrations of life because we want to avoid death. But death is the reminder that sin is real and there's consequences. And so God continues to unveil this covenant love in the storyline of the Bible between himself and mankind. Well, you say, well, where? Well, you just keep going to Genesis 6. What do we find? A covenant with Noah. And that's a common grace covenant that God makes with all of mankind, those who will be in heaven and hell, that he will never flood the earth again. It's a common grace covenant. But then it becomes more specified with the promises made to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. You see, the storyline of God's covenant love continues to unfold. It's an unveiling as the storyline goes. And then it becomes even more specific with Moses on the mountain and at Mount Sinai with the unveiling of the law and the Ten Commandments. You see how God is progressively revealing his roadmap, his GPS, his plan for his people. This is the patience and steadfast love of God, when he could have executed final judgment in the garden. But instead, God is the greatest storyteller, right? That's the whole point of this. And that will continue the covenant through the Old Testament to King David. And God will make a promise to King David that's even more unveiling, more with more detail about one who has come. And where do all of these promises being made find their answer? In the new covenant in Christ. All the old covenants find their yes in Christ. There's no longer two covenants floating out there. They're all found and fulfilled in Christ. That's why Jesus said you can't pour new wine into old wineskins. And so the reason why I bring all of that up before we get into our text this morning is that we must see that, just as we saw in Ephesians 1 when we went through Ephesians back in the fall, that this is a part of the story and plan, the roadmap that God established before the foundations of the earth. Therefore, God has always, always been in charge and always had the design and always had the GPS programmed. And all mankind is without excuse because he has always given them everything that they need in the right time for life and godliness. That's why people of the old covenant are just as accountable as people in the new covenant. And so as soon as the victory at Ai occurs, Joshua does what any good godly leadership would do. He looks to the GPS. He looks to the script that has been leading them all along and the way in God's word. I mean, he's learning from his own mistakes. And where does he have it? Well, that's what the first five books are of your scriptures. That's up to this point in history, in God's covenant love, his roadmap, his GPS are the first five books of the Bible. That's the Torah. That's the law. That's what he's using, given to him by Moses. Does that make sense? Like, during that time period, I would argue too, that's why Genesis was written. All of this is written for this people under the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to understand where they are at this point in history and how to live for God. To model a Garden of Eden on earth. A preview, as it were. Specifically, in our text this morning, Joshua 8, 30 through 35, there is a lot of Deuteronomy at work. You just need to be aware of that. We aren't going to have time for all of that, but it's all pointing to where God is going. I mean, go back to Joshua chapter 1. So hold your place at Joshua 8. Go back to Joshua chapter 1 and look at verse 8. From the very beginning of Joshua's leading, this was God's command of him. To look to the GPS, the roadmap. Look at verse 8. What does God tell Joshua? The book of the law. What is the book of the law? That's the first five books. Shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it as the leader of God's people day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. For then what? You will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You're following the GPS correctly. You're following the roadmap correctly. Okay? Well, what is that roadmap? Well, let me just give you a preview of that leading into our text this morning. Flip back to Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27, 1 through 8, is going to help us see where Joshua is turning in these moments. Deuteronomy chapter 27, it's just the book right before Joshua. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I commanded you today. And on the day that you cross over the Jordan, notice that, Moses isn't going to go there, but he knows God's going to lead it. The GPS is moving forward. The plan, the story is going forward. On that day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord God is giving to you. You shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. Remember, going all the way back to the covenant promises given to Abraham. That's who their fathers are. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them, right? You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. You shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. Right? Celebrate a covenant meal. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall write on the stones all the words of this law. Notice this very plainly. This is years before the moment of our text. But what is God doing? Right? God knows. God's establishing. It's his story. I mean, this and passages like Exodus 20, we could reference, are leading them to this moment and have been leading them along the way. Hold that spot in Joshua 8 and flip all the way back to Deuteronomy 11. Look at Deuteronomy 11. Just two verses, but look at verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30 of Deuteronomy 11. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on where? Mount Gerizim, and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan? This is for hope of assurance. Right? That God knows what he's doing. West of the road, toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Moreh? If you remember that, that should remind you of what we read in Genesis 12 to start the service. That's where Abraham accepted the promises of God and built an altar and worshiped at this very same spot. And God's going to bring his people right back to the spot to show them that he keeps his word and he keeps his promises, that it's his story. And he's not dependent on man. He's allowing them to participate in it. You see, this helps us understand why Joshua, being led by God's word, has the people stop between the two mountains, as we're going to read about, and renew this covenant with God. Because God initiated it, commanded it, and if they truly are a delivered people in covenant with him, they will obey him and his word. It's just like marriage. If you truly mean what you said on the altar, it will show itself as you submit to one another. I mean, just a side view. I mean, how many marriages would benefit or not have faltered had they not woke up every morning and read the words that they said on their wedding day? That's really what's happening here. And the two mountains are symbols as a picture of, in the end, there is really, from the beginning, there's two ways that you can live: under blessing or curse. That's it. Either under blessing or curse, and it's no different from the garden to the rest of mankind's history. So you're either living under blessing in God's covenant love or under the curse of his just wrath. I mean, that's what's happening as the people enter the land. So look at your bulletin, if you desire to. And you'll see, hopefully, how this time of covenant renewal takes place. I've tried to divide it up in a way that's helpful to us this morning. Verses 30 and 31 are a covenantal offering. Verses 32 and 33 is a part of this covenant renewal. It's just simply a covenant gathering around the presence of God. And then verses 34 and 35, there's a covenantal reading. And something I want you to notice as we read through this text this morning is how each section starts. Look at the wording. That's why I've divided it the way it is. It's there on purpose. There's a common content in each section. Listen to this first section, verses 30 and 31. Joshua is going to build an altar, but how is he going to build it? As commanded, written according to the book of the law. Section 2, what's Joshua going to do? He's going to write on stones the word of God, just as commanded in the word of God. And then the third section, what's Joshua going to do? He's going to read the law according to all that is written. You see the pattern there. So with that in mind, let's read our text. Joshua 8, 30 through 35, we'll pray and get going. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, notice this, who falls under this umbrella, sojourner as well as the native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. That's the presence of God. Half of them in front on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, right? The Mount of Curse. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to do what? What's the primary goal here? To bless the people of Israel. Here's the next section. And afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, all those first five books that we talked about, the blessings and the curses, right? According to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. Notice this, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you in these moments. We are reliant upon you and the finished work of Christ, and the sealed work of your Spirit who authored this text, and we ask by your grace and mercy that you would lead into all truth and convict of sin where it's needed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those first two verses, verses 30 and 31, what we find in this covenant renewal is a covenantal offering. Joshua immediately, instead of looking forward to the next victory, the next city, the next check the box, what does he do? He says, what does the GPS say? Build an altar to the Lord, Deuteronomy 27. And notice that this is not an altar to obtain salvation. The people have already won the victory. In fact, they had already been delivered all those years ago out of Egypt and been given the law from their salvation, not for it. They had already been delivered over to them. They've been restored to God because his wrath had been poured out on Achan and his family. Propitiation had happened. But this is a time now for the people, as the dust settles after the victory at Ai, to exercise faith, righteous faith, and continue in full dependence on God and his ways. And I would argue this, most oftentimes when I have struggled in my marriage or when I see marriages that have struggled or faltered is because they've left the covenantal words and promises far in the rearview mirror. Joshua does not want the people to do that. Here they are in the Valley of Shechem. That's a fun word to say. After two victories, and Joshua knows that God's word is calling for sacrifice on the altar as a way to renew their covenant. Notice this, not make a new one, but to continue to renew their faith in God's covenant promises with him in light of God's faithfulness toward them. So the sin of Achan had impacted the nation, had it not? Therefore, the nation needed to recommit and remember. I mean, this is helpful in any relationship. You know, say you've been at odds, and it's one thing to say we forgive one another, but then to have a time to remember what brought that reconciliation about. So first come, what's the first command here after Joshua builds the altar? It's for sacrificial offerings, the burnt offerings. And then comes the gathering of the people, and then comes the reading of God's word. So in building this altar, just remember, this is not the first time that we're seeing Joshua do something like this. In fact, this is about the fourth time. We've seen God's command to build a physical marker to symbolize God's faithfulness along the way. These are important marks on the GPS, our roadmap. I mean, it's like if you're reading through a book, it's the title to the new chapter as you progress through the story. I mean, just look back at the previous chapters along this way, the other milestones. There were the 12 stones at Gilgal. There were the judgment piles over Achan. And last week we saw the judgment piles over the king of Ai. But here, this altar, these stones are for worship of burnt offerings and peace offerings. The burnt offerings would have been in accordance with Leviticus. Again, he's just depending upon all the requirements of what God has already established. And this first offering was to deal with the residual effects of Israel's covenant breaking. I mean, it's just reminding them that they need God's grace and God's mercy, and look how easily sin can enter the camp. And you need God's word, and you also need this foreshadowing of blood shed to cover your sin. If that doesn't remind you of Christ, I don't know what else can. It's a marker and sacrifice that depends on God, that he is the one who has the power to remove all their guilt. The power is not in the sacrifice itself. All you got to do is read Hebrews in the New Testament and say, those things, you would have to be offered day and night continually. That's why you need the finished work of Christ for all eternity. But he is the one who removes all their guilt. He's the one who reestablishes a reconciled relationship according to his terms between himself and a repentant people. It's a time of confession and repentance. I shared this on Wednesday night, and you've heard me share this often in sermons before, but this is why we start our services the way that we do, with a prayer of what? Confession and dependence and repentance. And then we move later in our service to a time of thanksgiving and prayer. We don't want to enter in here like the Pharisee, saying, God, look at me. But God, I know even over the last week, I have not lived up to all you've called me to do in the new covenant. And so we come before you confessing who that you are and confessing our great need of you. And we're here to worship you in spirit and in truth in the name of our Lord, the one who upholds our covenant. And then we move to a time of thanksgiving, because we can give thanks that God is faithful to see through that. And they do the same thing here, essentially. They give the burnt offerings, and then notice the second are the peace offerings. That's essentially prayers and offerings of thanksgiving. These are voluntary acts of celebration to God for restoring them back to himself through his word, through his covenant promises. And what did we read in Deuteronomy earlier? This would have included a meal that symbolized righteousness is in the camp, because God is at right relationship with his people in the camp. Enjoying, catch this, peace with God and with one another. Because of God and his ways. And this is key to remember in this section. Because what our greatest need, you want to know what your greatest need and my greatest need, what mankind's greatest need is. It's not a better life. It's not more success. It's not a good life. In the end, when we all stand before God, what we need that we lack is righteousness. Without, no one will see the Lord. And God has restored righteousness in the camp, and the people are celebrating. They are righteous before God in a way that only God can provide it. What did we read earlier and reflecting on Genesis 12? Paul says Romans 4, he says, was Abraham righteous before or after he was circumcised? Well, he says it was before. Because righteousness comes by faith in God's grace. I mean... only God can provide for those who are lost and sinful and lack righteousness, and that is every human being. And every major world religion is trying to deal with that, obtaining righteousness. But here is just a foreshadowing of the thing that separates Christianity and God's covenant love from the rest of the false world idols and religions, is that it leads us to the righteousness of Christ alone, that we obtain only by his grace through his finished work, the power of God for all who would believe, that produces a faith in his people. And so we gather here this morning with Christ as our burnt offering, as our sacrificial offering, singing about him, proclaiming him, and then giving back thanksgiving and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and even giving offering. I know that we say tithes, but in the new covenant, there is no requirement but to be cheerful in your giving from that way. So we gather on this day, the Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day is a reminder of Easter, to give thanks that he has risen in accordance with the scriptures. And we give thanks and we sing and we take the Lord's Supper. And we see people baptized. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. We're not so different from them in this covenant renewal moment. And there, once the sacrifices were performed, in verses 30 and 31, there was peace and righteousness, reminded that it's in the camp. The people then gather. They feel good about gathering around the presence of God in the ark, because he has made them righteous and worthy to worship. And they gather around the Ark of the Covenant. And what is Joshua doing in this covenant gathering? He's writing. He's writing down the words of the law. I mean, look at it. Look at verses 32 and 33. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on the opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And notice the dynamic here. There's structure. Imagine that. God has structure to the worship service and the gathering. It's not just a freelance thing. God's not making it up as he goes along. He has order, and he has half the people on in front of Mount Gerizim and the other half in front of Mount Ebal, just as what? God's word commanded all those years before, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first. And what's the purpose of this? To bless the people. I mean, imagine this moment in God's story. The people are eating in the promised land. They're actually there. And not only that, God is with them. And he has put up with them. And he's been faithful to them, even when they were faithless. And they have seen some of the curses, have they not? But in this moment, they are in a blessed time. Because he's at the center of it all. You want to know what blessing is? That's the definition of blessing. God is visibly present among them in the Ark of the Covenant. And they are a picture of the garden to come and the garden that broke in the beginning as God is with them, as he was with Adam and Eve walking in the cool of the evening. I mean, think about this. They went into Egypt all those years before with Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham, as 70 people. And here they are as a people who have been fruitful and multiplied, greatly so. You can look at it. We can safely say it was easily over probably 750,000 people. It could have been more than that. Who knows? It was a lot. And God is at the center of this gathering. And it's the only place, catch this, the only place on planet Earth where heaven and earth are meeting. It's holy. It's set apart. This gathering is not happening in any other Canaanite city. It's not happening in Egypt. And that's why judgment is coming their way. God is at the center of this. And the promises made to Abram at the beginning of becoming a great nation are actually tangible. I mean, and not only that, we must not forget that what was part of God's promise, that he would be a blessing to all the nations. And look at who's gathering. Who is gathering here? It's not just in the new covenant that the nations gather. It's not just for the Jews. What does the text say? Who is gathering here? All Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with all their elders and officers and their judges. Sojourner as well as those born there. God's promise of being a blessing to the nations does not begin or all of a sudden come to fruition in the new covenant. It is bearing fruit here. It bore fruit back in chapter 2 when Rahab was redeemed and her family. It bore fruit even before God made that promise when God made a promise to Noah. When God called Abraham out of Ur. Think about that. And at this moment, where are they gathered? They're gathered in Shechem. And this moment is looking back to when Abraham passed through this valley as a sojourner himself. And it looks forward to us who have faith in Christ as they did. All those in the hall of faith in the old covenant looking forward to his coming. Who we understand is truly finishing the work necessary to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for himself. I mean, think about that. This means that every person, as we're going to see, Lord willing, when we finish Joshua around the end of May, beginning of June, like I said, Lord willing, we will spend the rest of the year in just simply 3 chapters in Matthew on this, looking at the Sermon on the Mount. But when Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God in the same way, he teaches them as sojourners in this world, because the blessed way of the kingdom of God is the counter to the way this world operates. And that they are to operate as in this, submitting to this king and this kingdom as a sojourner in this world, as if God is at the center of their camp. That they are looking to a city and a promised land whose foundations are God, not made by human hands. I mean, Abraham, all those years before when he built that altar, could not have imagined what was going to happen in that same spot later. But he was looking forward. And they were to celebrate looking forward. As they gathered and are gathered intentionally where they are, as a representation, what have we said? Looking all the way back to Deuteronomy, there's order to the service, the way that they're standing before these specific mountains as a representation of blessing and curses. Because in any covenant of God, there are blessings and curses. And the symbolic nature of these mountains, think about that. They're to be read out loud to them, and they're almost to teach them to one another. As they look at one another, and it's a tangible picture of, oh, in the end, there will be a separating of the sheep and the goats. Oh, in the end, there will be lost and found. In the end, there will be heaven and hell. It's a very visible picture that there is an inside and an outside to God's covenant. And that there really is only one of two ways for them to live. So think about that symbolism as they're worshiping. God's at the center and God's saying, how are you going to live as my people set apart in the world? Like I? Like Jericho? Or like my people? According to my GPS in the story I'm telling, looking forward. And it's no different today. And it's been no different in the very spot where they're standing. If you go back to Genesis 12, like we read earlier, we see that there was some blessing that took place there, right? At Shechem, in this very spot where they're gathering around and essentially worshiping. But if you read further in Genesis 33 and 34, you can write this down. We don't have time for it, but there's a lot. If you read those two chapters with Jacob, there's some wicked stuff that happens, some weird stuff that happens. And there's some curses and blessings that take place in that same spot as well. It's wild, but I encourage you to take some time and read that. But again, it's just showing the consistency. The point in gathering here at this moment at Shechem is that this gathering is coming from the act of offering, and it's structured intentionally as a picture of promises and curses in the covenant love of God. It's a reminder that God is faithful and he is consistent and he keeps his word, and his presence is what should be at the center of his people as they gather. And I would just offer you this. It's also why we are structured in our worship service. We're not trying to be religious or be weird, or we're trying to be intentional because God is intentional. So look at these first two aspects of this covenant renewal. You can have the offerings, you can have the gatherings, you can even have the picture reality of an inside and an outside, of blessings and curses, but essentially without the reading of God's word in this assembly, you're going to miss the entire purpose of the offerings and the gathering. I mean, the purpose of why God made mankind was to glorify him and enjoy him, to hear his promises, to believe them, to trust them, to rest under them, to abide in his word, to bear fruit, to hear God speak, and to exercise that authority and love toward one another. And so his word is the very means by which everything was made that was made. And Joshua is going to read those very words in verses 34 and 35. Notice this afterward, after this picture, after this gathering around the central earthly throne of God, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse. According to all that is written in the book of the law, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. I mean, notice that Joshua reads all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, the easy and the hard parts. And not only that, notice who makes up the audience. in the reading of God's word, even with, I mean, can you imagine? Nowadays, we'd say, oh, I can barely handle Leviticus. What about my children? God sees fit that men, women, and even the little ones have God's word read to them in the assembling of his people. Even the resident aliens, including Rahab and her family, because it's God's word that saves them and it's God's word that keeps them. Everybody needs to hear the revealed mind and will of God. Not just Joshua. That's why he's going to write it down. All of it. And on repeat. And this is huge. We never graduate from this. We were talking about this on Wednesday night. And I don't want to spend too much time here. And I'm sorry, Terry. It's not in my notes. But it is important. We just remember this. I spent too many years in youth and children's ministry. And when we start to sequester or move them or compartmentalize them, you have to keep building programs built around them. And they're not learning how to be a part of the people of God and the Word of God, bringing all of this diversity of people together. And oftentimes what happens is kids graduate and they don't know how to fit in an environment like this. Because it's not God's word that's holding them there. It's been an experience or their age. So they'll leave the church for about 10 years until they have kids. And then they'll come back to church. And their mindset is, we got to give it to them because I need my kids to have a good foundation. And we teach ourselves, inevitably, that the gospel is only for children and not for all of life. We never graduate. We never graduate. We never have it down. And that's why we're here this morning. I mean, in this immediate context, think about how this is equipping the people of Israel for the work of ministry and representing God. They don't want another Achan. We don't want Achans. I don't want to be an Achan. Not just for the sake of being scared of getting caught either. That's not the motivation here. The motivation is what? To bless. It's from blessing, not for it. Your greatest blessing, my greatest blessing, is this way of God in Christ. We should not obey of, well, I only obey God because I'm scared of what might happen to me on the other side. That's like saying, well, I'm only gonna take care of my wife or my kids because I don't want to see what would happen if I didn't. I mean, think about all of that. They were made and delivered out of Egypt, and that's why the promises were made to Abraham to bless them. Look at the end of verse 33. At first, to bless the people of Israel. There are blessings and curses in the reality of God's covenant love. But the blessings are what should keep you from the curses because God himself is the blessing. And that's the way God calls his people to live it out, not as a burdensome thing, but as a pleasing thing. It's a pleasing thing for us unto God, and it's a joy for his children. That's the heart of any godly parent, I would say. Obey us because we love you and you love us. What does the scripture say? Delight yourselves in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. What are the desires as you delight yourself in the Lord? Your desires are not going to be worldly or under the curse anymore. They're going to be of blessing and toward the roadmap of God, the GPS. But this is not our default. This is not what comes natural to us. It's why the word must be revealed and read to us to change us from the inside out, to open our eyes and ears to see and hear God for who he is and who that we are, so that we can truly be born again by this living and abiding word. Because you know what your default is? You know what my default is? Independence, self-sufficiency, doing things my way. I mean, did we not build a whole nation on this? Your rights, your privileges, my rights, my privileges, my. We're skeptical of everyone. We don't want to trust anyone. We don't want to depend on anyone else. We want to run lives our own way. We may claim to love God or not worship any false idols like them. We don't do anything weird like that. But the self-deception of worshiping ourselves and idolizing ourselves creeps in through our pride, and our self-made lives. Therefore, to be called, like this morning as we're talking about walking through, to be called as a calling to you and to me to obey God and to obey His word soon sounds as religious or legalistic or hateful. Since no one, I mean, not even God, if God's loving, God wouldn't tell me what to do. And that is what comes naturally to us. We cling to our rights and our free will. But you see, even this played out in watered-down versions of Christianity where Jesus can, it just shows itself, does it not? Where the church is no longer salt and light in a lost nation. Where Jesus can be claimed as Savior but not lived out as Lord. But we must remember, it is impossible to claim that Jesus is our Savior and our peace without Him lording our life. Just like in this moment of covenant renewal, they could not say, oh, well, Yahweh is our God. He delivered us, but we're not going to live for Him now. No, we must remember, it is impossible to claim that Jesus is Savior and our peace without Him being Lord. His leading, His lording is what provides the peace and security and actually saves. I mean, you and I cannot be rescued by the King without sitting under the rescuing King's rule. But what does most of Christianity teach? Did you pray the prayer? Is He your Savior? Did you have an emotional moment? Did you check the box? I don't need church. I don't need to sit under God's word. I don't need to keep obeying. I graduate. I move on from that. And there's no joy. There's no growth. There's no worship. No wonder why Jesus says in Matthew 7, as we will see, there are many who will say, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in my name? And I'll say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. And can I tell you why? It goes back to the beginning of our time this morning. Because often we do not think about God or reading the Bible in covenantal terms. Our individualism keeps us guarded to the point that we only think of Jesus as primarily our personal blessing. It's a one-sided view of the covenant. There's no expectation of salvation and blessing from God, but there is. As individuals, and we have to regard the commands and loyalty of commanded of us by God to obey in return to Jesus's lordship and kingship in our lives as we center our lives on Him. That's why, you want to know why the prosperity gospel thrives in the world? Because Jesus can be the blessing giver, but not the king that we need to submit to. The blessings and the curses. Not only that, but in regard to submitting to other Christians, to other leaders, to the local church as an authority given to the world. And to each member of that church, as an accountability over our confessions, so that our confessions of faith are not just some mere private matter. Jesus is the sacrifice and offering, the very presence of God, who gathers what all the people around Himself, so that they worship Him and have His word read to them as the very word of God made flesh. So in conclusion, I'll just say this. The glorious blessing of the new covenant in Christ can only truly be lived and experienced in a faith that has submitted in loving obedience to Jesus as Lord. I mean, all too often, that is deemed as legalism, but nobody who is honestly and truly, who has been born again by the living and abiding word of Christ through the Spirit, who's reading all the words of God, would come to the conclusion that, hey, we're doing all this so we can earn our salvation. I mean, that would be exhausting. No, but where there is no fruit, there is no root. And Jesus said, whoever believes in me, whoever loves me, will keep my commands. And Paul says that we're not our own. We were bought at a price. So we place our faith in the completed and finished work of Christ, not just for a righteousness that's going to happen in heaven one day, but a righteousness that is developing itself in our lives today. And then as we gather, we remember, we preach through the hard parts and the easy parts of Scripture. And we read it out loud to one another. That's why we're not afraid to read through longer portions of Scripture. We don't apologize for those things. I mean, remember the Ten Commandments? What's so often neglected, and when we read the Ten Commandments, is actually the verse right before them. Right before God gives the Ten Commandments, you know what God tells them to remind them of his grace and that he's the Savior, that the law is not their Savior? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I'm the one who saved you, and now because you've been delivered, this is how you live. From your salvation, not for it. That's what covenant renewal is all about. That's what gathering here is all about. That's why we take the Lord's Supper and baptism so seriously. That's why we take membership seriously, not in like a robotic, weird way, I would say, in a meaningful way. Covenanting to one another from our salvation to live it out. Because you know what? The New Testament says 59 times we're to one another each other. There's a lot of one anothering. Who do we do that with? Every Christian in the city? That's impossible. But Jesus, just like with Jesus, it would be one thing for the people to claim a victory at an eye. It would be another thing for the people to live from that victory and not display it in renewing a covenant. To say, God, we understand. We don't live by our own strength. We live by you. We're totally dependent on you. That's the whole point of that. So being a Christian is not about spiritual games, spare time, religious interests, when it's convenient. It's a calling that demands all of our being, since there really is, what? There's only one of two ways to live. Under God's blessing in Christ or outside of his covenant love and condemnation. Covenant love produces a people who commit to him, who trust in his victories, not theirs. So if you're not a Christian, I would just challenge you to think about this. Maybe you're confused in some ways. There's some puzzling in the Old Covenant to this. I mean, in Exodus, here's what God told the nation of Israel. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity. This is the Old Testament God and transgression and sin. But notice this, who will by no means clear the guilty. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children's and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's a conundrum. How can God both be forgiving and condemning? How can he be both wrathful and loving? That all comes to a head in its full answer at the cross. As God pours out his wrath on Christ on behalf of those whom he loves and is redeeming. So non-Christian, place your faith in this Jesus. Christian, I would ask you, what areas are you tempted to claim Jesus as Savior but not live with him as your Lord? If you're a member, I would just encourage you to read the introduction to our church covenant. Every time we gather in our members' meetings, what are we doing? We're reading that introduction to renew a covenant to love toward one another from our salvation in Christ. That's why that introduction is written the way it is.